I want to turn to the Gospel according to John in chapter 19 and consider some things here. One of the most beloved verses, I think, among the old Baptists is found in John chapter 19. In fact, just a particular phrase, three-word phrase that is given here in the 19th chapter of John. What the Gospel according to John here is giving to us is the account of Christ's crucifixion. And we see some things that are given in John's account that are different, at least not included necessarily, I should say, in the other Gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John's account helps us to see some things that were, by inspiration, left out of others, and by inspiration included in John's, which is often, intrigues me to think about how God reserved certain things for John to say and for the others to not say. Yeah. And perhaps it was that John had personal account of actually seeing Christ on the cross. We know that he was there because John records it there. And he even stakes his own life on it, saying that these things that I have written to you are true. And he puts so far as saying that the Lord knows that these things are true.
Right.
And so John being there present and seeing Christ hanging on the cross and seeing it there for the extent as well that Jesus Christ might fulfill parts of the law that were, not to say undone, but necessarily were just that the Lord himself had not yet addressed personally, one of those being honor thy father and thy mother. While it is that Christ is honoring his Father who is in heaven by being there on the cross, and as he had done all throughout his life, he there is also honoring his mother, his earthly mother, by telling his mother, behold thy son, and son, behold thy mother, which he is addressing Mary and saying, this is your son now. This is your son, John, the apostle, the disciple whom Jesus loved, as he's described, and saying, this is your son now. And from that hour, it says that he took him, or took her rather, into his own home. And she became his mother in a sense. He took care of her. Christ fulfilling the requirement to honor thy father and thy mother, even when in his final minutes of life. That's an amazing thing to me. Well, we see just the completeness of Christ in that and how nothing was left undone. All the loose ends, if you will, were all tied up perfectly by Christ. And everything that was meant to be complete and fulfilled was done so in Christ.
Right.
And so we see here, coming to verse 28, it says that Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. These things, of course, were to be fulfilled as well because they were forewritten about Christ.
Yeah.
Well, verse 30, it says, when Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. That three-word phrase that we love so much. And it says that he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Lord Jesus made it very clear before this event ever took place. He spoke about how it was that he would lay down his life for his sheep, that no man would take his life, but he would give it up freely. And then he also mentioned how on several occasions, about 12 occasions, or 12 times at least I should say, that's written in the gospel accounts altogether, Christ would declare he would rise again on the third day. Rise again on the third day. He said, this body, I will lay it up. I have power to lay down this body. I have power to take it again. So he had power to lay down his life, and he had power to take it again. So he said that and declared that in many, many ways. And there should have been absolutely no mystery about this. There should have been absolutely no uncertainty about the fact that Christ was going to rise on the third day.
Right.
Well, this being the day before the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, it says here in verse 31 that the Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that what he saith is true, that ye might believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. So even after Christ has breathed his last breath, it's still a fulfillment of his own, right, of his own scripture. Here he is fulfilling these things. So the fact that he knew that he would be pierced when it is that he's already given up the ghost, the fact that they knew that he would not have a bone in his body broken, right? He was fulfilling so many things, even in just this very last few minutes, Christ showing to us his completeness. The Passover lamb, as it was that God gave it to Moses to give unto Israel, the ceremony of the Passover itself, they knew that they were supposed to set apart this Passover lamb a certain amount of days before they were to observe the killing of that Passover lamb. And they said that God had given to them that they were not supposed to break a single bone in the body of that Passover lamb. So Christ here is showing us he is the fulfillment of the Passover. In fact, Christ is the fulfillment of every single thing, all the types and shadows that were given in that Old Testament law. Christ is the antitype of those things. He is the fulfillment of them. They were all written about him. Amen. And Christ said that whenever Moses was writing, he was writing about me. So, however, you know, when we consider this law, we tend to think more about the ceremonial part of it all. We tend to think about how the, you know, even the feasts and the tabernacle itself, all these things looking like Christ. But what about when we come to the Ten Commandments? I want to go over to Exodus chapter 20 as we consider what Jesus Christ was saying as it is finished. It is finished.
Yes.
That this means that it has come to a completion. That the things which were written about me are fulfilled. The things in which God the Father has given to me to uphold have been satisfied. That word, when we read it, or that phrase when we read it is finished, and what comes from one Greek word, we should, in our minds, understand that because Jesus declares it is finished, it also means that God the Father in heaven was satisfied.
Amen.
And it was not until it was that the Father in heaven, to whom this our great high priest was offering up his body and soul, it was unto the Heavenly Father, the great high priest, would not be completed, and his work would not be completed until it was that the Father in heaven was satisfied.
Right.
Well, Exodus chapter 20, and we read here the Ten Commandments, and you can probably quote them. You probably all know the Ten Commandments. We've seen them in many capacities, many places and areas of life, and it's wonderful to see them still around. But oftentimes we tend to take the Ten Commandments and separate them off from the rest of the law. But do you know that the Jews never considered the Ten Commandments a separate entity,
right,
from the law? It's all the law. The Ten Commandments, the ceremonial, the civil, it's all the law of God. And they would have never have just said that, oh, this stands apart from all the other parts of law.
Right.
But we do seem to see these as it is in a moral sense, right, that we observe this Ten Commandments. But friends, by grace, we have been given so much greater than just these Ten Commandments.
Amen.
But by grace, we have been made have been given that law of liberty which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Yes.
That we love. That's what the law that we have now under grace by the giving of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, to us, when it is that he has regenerated you and has written his laws upon your heart, this is what he writes. He writes to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself.
Right.
Jesus said that all the law and the prophets hang upon those two commandments.
Right.
And then he even goes, I think, to summarize it in this way, which is really beautiful when we study the life of the Lord Jesus, that when Christ said, a new commandment give I unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Now you think about that. If you're loving like Jesus Christ loved, I'm not talking about how the world says to love. I'm not talking about how social media tries to tell us how to love. But when you love like Jesus Christ loves, friends, you're upholding those two commandments. They're summarized in Christ. They are embodied in him and by his living example.
Right.
That if we do like Jesus did, if we love like Christ loved, then you're honoring those two commandments. That's why John reiterates it. He comes again in his epistle and says, a new commandment give I unto you, but yet it's not a new commandment. He said it's just given to you in a new way. is given to you by example in Christ.
Yes.
That's so beautiful and so wonderful that we could think about how Christ is our example of how to live and obey the commandments of God. And that is, it's summarized in love as Christ has loved.
Yes.
And that is a wonderful thing. But nevertheless, we could see here the things that Jesus Christ had to, in his role as the Messiah and as the Son of God, fulfill the things on behalf of the children of God, the elect of God. You see, we are now recipients of his righteousness. And he's righteous because he never broke a single law, but rather he upheld it and fulfilled it.
Amen.
Something that we could not do.
Right.
Right? The law stands as a reminder of our sins. The law stands as a reminder of our need for a Savior. And if we're going to live by the law, then we live essentially as those who are criminals. The law was given for those who are under sin still, but we don't serve sin anymore, do we?
Right.
The law was given for the lawless, but we don't live that way anymore. Not if we're regenerated by the grace of God.
Yes.
But because we have been given life, now we see here, this is the reason why. Because Christ has upheld all these things, satisfied them, and then put those things away. He has put the law away. Well, in the day that the Lord gave this unto Moses, he wrote these certain commandments out. It says in verse 3 of Exodus chapter 20, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Well, Jesus Christ upheld that. He fulfilled that. And that he continually honored his Father above everyone else.
Right.
Right? His will was to do the will of his Father. That was his will. He had no other gods before him. He upheld that even to the very death. It says in verse 4, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath and that is in the water under the earth." Well, the idea was not to make a graven image, to make unto themselves any idols that they would bow down and worship those things, whether they were in the earth, in the sea, whatever it may be, in the heavens above. They were not to make any images to bow down before those things and to make them their idols. And certainly not to call them God, right? Well, Jesus, what we see here, doesn't make any images, but he himself is the image, right? He is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the one who created the heavens and the earth. This is, the in him, is God pleased for the fullness of the Godhead to dwell in him bodily. So we see that Christ is an image that people could lay their eyes on, behold him, and say, this is God. But he is perfectly able to do that because he is God.
Yeah.
He wasn't creating any vain images. He himself was the image of God. He wasn't a graven image. He wasn't an image of some idol. He was the living God in the flesh. And folks were able to lay their eyes upon him, to touch him. As John said, our hands have handled the word of life, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So fulfilling that as well, it says in verse 5, "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." He says in verse 7, "that thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." Oftentimes how we tend to think about that commandment is whenever someone says a phrase that uses God's name in it. But what that particularly meant was using God's name and making a promise or swearing upon his name and then not upholding that. It would be, for instance, if someone were to say that, you know, "I swear before the Lord that I'll be, you know, I'll be coming to that church meeting. I'll be coming, you know, next Sunday, and I'll swear before the Lord," and then they don't show up. You know what they've done? They've taken the name of the Lord in vain. We've probably all heard or seen it ourselves that someone who fails to uphold their marital vows, right? When it is before the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, oftentimes the preacher will use that. And when they fail to uphold those vows, you know what they've done? They've taken the name of the Lord our God in vain.
That's right.
Well, Jesus Christ never made a promise that he did not uphold.
Amen.
He never made a promise that he himself would not fulfill. This is why we see that if he fails to return as he has promised us that he will, right? That he says, "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." That if Christ fails to do that, friends, then we have no righteousness of our own. Right? We have no righteousness, rather, I should say, that which isn't inherent to us, but rather it's imputed to us. We have no righteousness on our account, because in Christ is not righteous, because he has been broken this law that says that thee shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. He's a God who cannot lie, that promised eternal life before the world began.
Amen.
So we know that Jesus Christ upholds this as well. He has not taken the name of the Lord our God in vain. He upholds his promises, and he has never mentioned the name of God without it being purposeful, without it being for the glory of God. Then we come to the eighth verse, which is really the one I want to focus on. He says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord hath made heaven and earth, the sea, and all them that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. In order to understand this, where it's coming from, we have to understand the creation. We have to understand what Jesus Christ has fulfilled, and that he has spoken these things into existence, right? Because once again, Christ was there. He is the beginning of creation, the firstborn, right, of it all. There is not anything made that was made without him.
Right.
By him, all things were made, and all things consist by Jesus Christ, right, the second person of the Trinity. He is the Logos, which means that he is the eternal Word of God. He is the principle. He is the one that if there's anything in this world that is similar to him, well, it's because it is that he has made those things to be similar to him. He is the Logos, and anything that is similar to him is analogous to him. And that's why you and I are similar to him as well, right? We are the mankind made in his image. We are not Christ, but we are similar to him. Right?
Right.
That's why the word itself, the written word, has qualities that are similar to Christ, because it is analogous to him, but he is the Logos. And it makes sense, right? That if God gives us something and fashions something for us, he leaves his fingerprints upon it. He leaves a sense of himself with it, so that it points to him, and we can acknowledge him because of that. We can look around and see this creation and know that our God exists, because the creation itself, the things that were made, it demonstrates his power and his Godhead.
Right.
These things are analogous to him. But he's the Logos. He's the first. He is from him all things proceed. Okay? Well, we have to know the creation, the understanding of the things that were made in the 6 days, that whenever God himself was finished with them, he said that they were very good. When he was finished on that sixth day, when man was created and all the things that preceded before that, it was all very good to God. And then you read in the second chapter of Genesis at the very beginning that God rested after his labor, after his work. He rested on the seventh day. 6 days it was created and it was completed. And God himself was to his satisfaction. He satisfied, said, this is very good. And he took that seventh day to rest. What this is showing us is a coming fulfillment of the greater than creation itself. The greater fulfillment is found in Christ breathing his last, giving up the ghost immediately after he says, it is finished. Do you know where he went after that? He went to a grave. His body went to the grave. Do you know where his spirit and soul went? It went up to heaven to be with the Father.
Amen.
The only way he's going up to heaven to be with the Father is if the Father himself is satisfied. Isaiah chapter 53, which is all throughout the crucifixion of Christ and leading up to the crucifixion of Christ, we see these things being played out, though these things were written 500 years or so before Christ ever came to this earth. These things explicitly, very vividly fulfilled in Christ. That's why the gospel according to Isaiah, you read this 53rd chapter and you can see that this is Christ spoken of very clearly. Well, here in Isaiah 53, verse 10, it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Here he's saying he shall prolong his days. That's indicating that there would be a resurrection.
Right.
This one who would suffer, this one who would die, he would be resurrected. He shall prolong his days. Verse 11 says, "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." We talk about satisfaction. It's hard to find any satisfaction in our world today, isn't it?
Yeah.
There's a lot of folks who are dissatisfied, who are failed to be satisfied. And, and this world itself is never going to satisfy us. Paul, at the most, said, for us to be content with the things wherewith we have. But David wrote that he'll be satisfied when he awakes in the likeness, right, of Christ. When he awakes in his likeness and he shall see him. That's true satisfaction.
Yes.
But for the Father to be satisfied, this is what it's talking about here. He's saying that the Father shall look down upon his Son who is suffering on a cross, and he shall see of the travail, of the pain. This is where it is like a woman who is in labor and giving birth to a child. That travail, that word travail is often used that way. He shall see the pain that but he knows that there is something that is going to be accomplished. There's going to be an end to it, right?
Right.
And that's the thing that you husbands, you've got to remind your sweet wives as they're in labor, right? There's going to be an end. It's going to come. The baby's coming, right? You just keep reminding her of that. Just, push, remind her that this isn't forever. God never intended for his Son to be on that cross forever.
Right.
God never intended for him to stay there and this is why when we see these crosses that we hang, the crucifix is hanging. You ever see those? And it's still got the body of Jesus on it. Say, what's that for? He's not there anymore. And praise God, he's not upon that cross anymore.
Amen.
Praise God, he's not in a tomb anymore. But he's risen again.
Yeah.
And that to the glory of God the Father. But he said, when he sees his body and his soul, he shall see that travail. And he shall be satisfied. There was no question that the Father has sent his Son on a mission that would be accomplished.
Right.
There wasn't any mystery about this, any cloudiness about it. Well, we'll see how far along he gets. We'll see if he's able to do it. But he was more than able. The Father sent down his strong right arm to accomplish his will.
Amen.
And the strength of that right arm has brought salvation to as many people as the Lord has chosen before the foundation of the world. Without the loss of one of them. So he sees the travail of his soul and he shall be satisfied. Well, Christ goes into the tomb after that. He is brought down off of that cross after it was that his side was pierced, no bone in his body being broken, but that blood and water flows from his side. It says here that he shall, for by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. It said that when we first read that over there in John 19, it said Christ knowing that all things had been fulfilled. Christ knew. If it were you and me, friends, we'd have been hanging there forever till they came and broke our legs, right? Because that's what it was for the thieves on the other crosses, right? But Christ is not on that cross without knowledge. He knows exactly, precisely what he has to do. And even up to the very moment in which his Father would be satisfied. You see, the world goes dark around Christ as well while he's hanging there. He declares, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus Christ there showing that he's also the fulfillment of that scapegoat that was written about in the Old Testament. The scapegoat was to be taken by the high priest, where he would take that goat, put his hands upon the forehead of that scapegoat, and he would confess the sins of all of Israel upon that goat, and then by the hand of a fit man would be taken from there out to the wilderness of a place uninhabited to be left alone, to be abandoned, to be forsaken. The fit man then runs back to the camp, hoping, right, that goat's not following him, because it's supposed to show us about how far the sin is away from the camp of Israel.
Yeah.
And we know that Christ and his accomplishment of being the scapegoat, as he is also not just the scapegoat, but also that fit man who was able to accomplish this, has taken our sins, and they are as far as the east is from the west. They are buried in the depths of the sea and will be remembered no more. Will be remembered no more. Why? Because Jesus Christ was forsaken for us.
Right.
You know why you can never claim to have ever been forsaken? Because Jesus Christ took that pain for you.
Right.
You can never claim that you have ever been abandoned, that Christ has ever left you, that God has ever left you alone. You cannot claim that. You may feel like that at some time. You may feel lonely at times. You may feel like the presence of the Lord is Klingon, as David had written before. But truthfully, he's never left you.
Amen.
He has never, and nor will he ever. See, Christ suffered far too heavy of a price for us to ever say that we've ever been abandoned or left by God. He has never left you, and he never will.
Amen.
Isn't that a wonderful, wonderful promise that I give to you today? But I don't give it to you. God gives it to you. I'm just telling you about what the Word of God says. Well, as he's taken off that cross, fulfilling all these things, he's taken to a tomb by Joseph of Arimathea. And then Nicodemus, of all people, comes to help get his body anointed and ready for the tomb. In fact, he brings a hefty load of spices and things to anoint his body with and prepare his body to be embalmed while it is that they take him to the tomb. And he's buried in that tomb. And he's put in that tomb just before the seventh day of the week begins. Remember, the days of the week for the Jews began at nightfall. When the sun went down, that was when a new day started. Jesus was buried before it was that the sun went down. And thus, he is in that tomb completely on the seventh day, the Sabbath day, which was also a high Sabbath that year, because the Feast of the Unleavened Bread started that day. Well, that word Sabbath means rest. The word Sabbath means rest. What's Jesus doing? He's resting on the day of rest. His body is going to be put into a tomb. It's in a lying down position. His body is resting. There was no work that is being done by his body on that day. Christ Jesus is the fulfillment of our Sabbath. A lot of people don't address this. Some folks still today think that as Christians, we ought to be observing some Sabbath, a weekly Sabbath. But the truth is, Christ fulfilled this Sabbath for us so that you and I, friends, don't have to set aside a day's worth of labor and say that, you know, we have to obey that one particular law as if Christ never fulfilled it. No, friends, there's no law in here that must be fulfilled in order for our salvation to be obtained. And there's no law that has to be fulfilled as if Christ left something undone. He did not leave anything undone. He fulfills our Sabbath, but he doesn't just leave it there. Of course, we know he goes into the tomb, and on the seventh day he rested. But then the eighth, or the first day, which, you know, some say that, you know, an eighth day means, or an eighth, the number eight rather, means a new beginning. But he comes about on the first day of the week, is what I'm trying to say. Comes about on the first day of the week, and begins a new thing for us, doesn't he? He begins a new thing. Go to Hebrews. See some wonderful things written here too. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. This is a new beginning for God's people. Now what we do typically every week, instead of just meeting on a Saturday, which we can meet any day of the week, but it was observed by the early church that the first day of the week was when it was that the church would meet for worship.
Right.
They called it the Lord's Day. And the reason why they called it the Lord's Day was because it was a day in which Jesus resurrected. It was the first day of the week. The Sabbath having been completed, the rest having been completed. But there's also another way in which Christ completes this for us as well and fulfills us and gives us unto us a Sabbath. Hebrews chapter 4, draws our attention back to creation and then also to the children of Israel who were in the wilderness. And as they were laboring through the wilderness, there were some of them who God had told them, right, that they were supposed to go into the land of Canaan to possess it. To possess it. I have given it unto you. Go and possess the land. It is yours. I will be with you. I will fight your battles for you. Don't you worry. Just go in and possess it. Just believe my word and do it. And they didn't believe. Many of them did not believe. There were only a few that did, relatively. And so the Lord says, well, this, you shall not then go into this land that is flowing with milk and honey that I have promised unto you until this generation dies. And then the generation after you will possess it. They will go in and they will be recipients of the benefits and the blessings that I have for them. All because they did not believe the word of the Lord. Now, that's supposed to be a timely thing. That's supposed to be a temporal blessing unto them, so that they might enjoy it, so that they might have a land to live on here in this earth and have a possession of it for it to be theirs. Friends, very similarly, of course, in the book of Hebrews is brought to our attention that that's what the church is for the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 4 says, "Let us," in verse 1, "let us therefore fear lest the promise being left of us entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." Now remember, the word Sabbath means rest. "For unto us was the gospel preached and, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." That's a lot of time the issue of why it is that folks fail to enjoy the blessings and the benefits of salvation by grace here in this world, here in this time, because they're not mixing what they read in the Scripture with the faith that the Lord has given to them. You see, the Lord gives you faith to be used, to be exercised. And so when we read in His Word about how it is that Christ has declared, "It is finished," the question remains, do we believe it? If God the Father is satisfied with what His Son has done, why aren't we? Why do we have to think? Why do we think that we still have some work to do, some labor to accomplish, some way in which we can please God that He might show us a benefit of some, you know, or give unto us eternal life? Or I'm just so scared and fearful that if I don't do these things of keeping the law and obeying the law, then I'm not a child of God. He says, "Let us therefore fear," right? Not about those things. Let us fear that we might miss out on the promise of rest here in this world. This is what He wants us to fear about, of not missing out on that rest. He says in verse 3, "For we which have believed do enter into rest. As He said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." That means the works of God, which He finished the work of creation itself. "For He spake in a certain place on the seventh day of this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all His works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest." If we ourselves will enter into the rest of the finished work of Christ. "Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached enter not in because of unbelief." Again, He limiteth a certain day, saying in David, "Today, after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts." For if Jesus had given them rest, then would He not afterward have spoken of another day? Right? "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." Yes. There's a rest for you. A rest from your labors. A rest from your work and belief and thought that you have to have some part and hand in your salvation. There is a rest for the people of God who are weeping and sorrowing over a child, over a loved one who they think to themselves, they never accepted Jesus or they haven't said the sinner's prayer. We may all know somebody like that. But the truth is we're able to lay our heads down at night. And we could be worried about a whole bunch of other stuff, but we don't have to be worried. We don't have to be fearful. We don't have to lose any sleep on whether or not Christ Jesus has satisfied the work that the Father gave to Him to secure the people of God through salvation.
Right.
We don't have to worry about that.
Amen.
And you can lay your head down at peace at night because we know that if God the Father trusted His Son to accomplish it, that it is done. And we shall and should trust Him as well. He's done it all, friends. He has fulfilled it. He has finished the work. Like I said, it doesn't take away every worry of this world. But the greatest worry we could probably ever have would be something to worry about eternity itself. Wouldn't that be just... Isn't that just astronomical to think about? Isn't that just too heavy and too great of a burden that we could ever bear?
Yes.
Christ has satisfied it. He has finished the work. He has given you eternal life. Now, go in, friends. As Paul told Timothy, lay hold on the things of eternal life.
Yes.
Enjoy your rest. And then part of that rest, and I'll tell you, there's things to do in that rest. But you're not doing it because you're hoping to earn eternal life. You go in and you possess this joy of your salvation, this rest that He has given to you. And you labor and you work in rest itself, in the knowledge of what Christ has done for you. You're not doing these things in order to obtain eternal life. You're not doing these things to earn your way to heaven. You're doing them, the good works, such as meeting like this on a Saturday, when you could be out watching football or doing whatever else you want to do. You're here today because you're not hoping, expecting that God give you anything, but rather you're giving unto Him the just things that He deserves, which is worship and praise out of a heart, not of trying to obligate Him to you, but rather because you are so thankful for all that He's done for you. And if He never did another thing for you, He's still worthy of eternal praise and glory.
Yes.
He deserves our thanksgiving.
Amen.
And that's what you're made for. That's why He has born you again. That's why He has given to you everlasting life. And so that you and I would be a grateful people and extend our hearts of thanksgiving unto Him each and every day. That's what you rest in. Because you believe He has satisfied all the work, all the law. And He has given to you the righteousness and the benefits of it by His marvelous and wonderful grace. Thank you very much for your good attention.